Our text, of course, is in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we've been mining this mother lode, as you will, this vein of truth that's opened up into the mother lode of truth that is to be found in the whole counsel of God, as we look upon those who are tamed of God, those who are the meek. And the word meek can also be translated as gentle. Not in the sense of effeminacy at all, but in the sense of being yielded to the will of God. And particularly, we've been exploring this matter of bearing of injuries and the forgiving of injuries when we've been sinned against. And I want to deal with one final head under this doctrine of the bent of meekness. We've seen it toward God, toward others, and in terms of bearing injury and forgiveness. The meek recompense evil for good. The meek recompense evil for good. And I want to jump ahead a little bit today to verse 44, because I think verse 44 illustrates this principle very clearly, and it's certainly applicable to the meek, to those who have experienced a poverty of spirit, to those who mourn for their sin. So in Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus says in this, as part of the same discourse, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, what we are doing here is linking the person, the being of a person, that is, a meek person, his being, with the doing, one example of that, that is required of him. In other words, this is an example of what one who is tamed of God, one who is meek and one who is gentled of God, if you will, what they do. Among other things, they recompense or repay or exchange good for the evil they receive from others. It is here, as well as in the bearing and forgiving of injuries, and I think that this third branch of meekness, recompensing good for evil, appears in working clothes. The bearing of injuries and the forgiving of them may be, but are usually not manifested in any particular public way. We generally bear injuries in private. It would be contrary to meekness and certainly not consistent with love covering a multitude of sins to parade about, for example, for everybody to see the injuries that have been done to us, offenses that have committed against us. We don't do that. They generally are in private. And we generally forgive in private. We don't stand up in the midst of the congregation and say, I forgave so-and-so for their offense against me this week. We deal with that privately. We don't parade in public with a T-shirt that says, listen, I forgave 34 times yesterday. Those things are done privately. They're done frequently, but they're done privately. The bearing of injuries and forgiving are generally, not always, but generally private matters. But as much as these may not be as open to public scrutiny in the same way that our present head of doctrine is, this does not make them any less a manifestation of meekness. Meekness has its private moments, but meekness always also has its public moments. And before us today is a public manifestation of meekness that others may see. Unlike the former heads of bearing and forgiving, it is here, without really an overt attempt on our part to go public, that meekness does indeed appear in public in street clothes. And it's here in the matter of the Christian dealing as a tamed of God with evil injuries done to them, often openly and often publicly, that true meekness is seen for what it really is, the fruit of the Spirit and not a deed of the flesh. This is because its presence expresses the temper or attitude of the Christian to those who are the direct authors or to occasions of evil that comes upon him. And it bears a beautiful testimony to those who look on, see the evil done, and see the recompense, not of evil, but of good. So the text here in Matthew 5:44 speaks of the bent of the believer in contrast to the supposed righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Under their legal strictures and perversions of truth, they held that it was morally acceptable before God to hate those who are the direct cause or occasion of injury. You see that in verse 43. You have heard it said, that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. And then Jesus says, but I say unto you, just the opposite of what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching. In other words, in that Judaistic system of that day, they believed it was morally acceptable to hate those who are the direct cause or occasioned injury and pay them back, exchanging hate for hate and evil for evil. But Jesus completely reverses that erroneous idea by telling his hearers how it is they are to deal with their enemies. They are to recompense not evil for evil, but a blessing for a curse, good for evil, prayer for despiteful use, and for persecution. And that identifies a person as a child of God. Notice verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just, on the unjust. Does it mean that they deserve this goodness? No. But it does mean that God commands we show good to them. And it is, in a sense, a manifestation of the attributes of God. We're showing forth, in a similar manner, God's goodness, however, on a creaturely level. Now, the pilgrimage to this kind of practical application, to this kind of maturation in the Christian faith, began in chapter 5, verse 1. With poverty of spirit, pass through mourning for sin and into meekness. And it is in this matter of going contrary to the natural bent of man and doing good in the place of evil that we really begin to see the Christian character emerge. And remember, this is a manifesto for Christian discipleship given by our Lord, and the reason we do it is not because the other person necessarily on the human scale of things deserve it, or even on the divine scale, but it is what God would have us do. And he has his own purposes and his own designs. So how we deal with the matter of evil then speaks volumes of our growth in grace in Jesus Christ. Our tameness shines forth against the background of what would normally be natural retaliation. Now, I want to begin to exegetically unpack this subject by considering a couple of heads of doctrine having to do with the theology of the matter, and then we'll burrow into the practice, and your outline will reflect that. I want to consider the nature of this good that the meek recompenses evil with. I want to be clear, words have meaning. There are two very effective Greek words that stand out when the subject of good is considered. And the first is agathos, spelled just like it sounds, agathos. And that particular word speaks of something that is good in character, that has a beneficial effect. It is used, for example, in the text, which initially might seem to be parallel, in Romans 12:21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with agathos, with good. The sense is of being benevolent, of being kind, of being generous. And in the context, this does have to do with enemies, but it has to do with an enemy's need. He's certainly bent on being your enemy, but if he is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, according to Romans 12:20. Rather than taking vengeance upon him, as verse 19 says, for vengeance belongs to the Lord. In other words, we have a natural energy that is aroused in the face of enmity, and we are to use the energy that's generated to do something constructive, to do something beneficial, to do something good, which may serve to overcome the animosity of the enemy, because, or the fire of your generosity may indeed soften his intentions, as verse 20 says, because fire softens even the hardest of metals. Now, agathos is in essence the result of a constitutional change at the very core of our being, wrought in our heart by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. Galatians 5:22 makes that clear. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And so it comes from within. And its primary activity is being a benefit to someone else, giving them water, giving them something to eat, overcoming evil, even as evil in us has been overcome by the benefits that we've received through Jesus Christ, by the grace of God. However, in Matthew 5:44, when Jesus speaks of doing good to them that hate you, agathos is not the word that is used. It is the word kalos, K-A-L-O-S. It has a great kinship with agathos in that it is a product of the new birth, but it is not identical to it. The Old Testament is especially evident in the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, had the tendency to equate these two words and to use them interchangeably. But the New Testament distinguishes them, though they originate from the same stock, as it were. That is, from the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. So there's two kinds of good we do. One is the ethical good, or the beneficial good, excuse me, of agathos. But the word kalos speaks of doing what is ethically and morally right. Of doing what is ethically and morally right. And therefore what is praiseworthy before God. Doesn't say being beneficial to another is not praiseworthy, but this particularly is centered out as being praiseworthy before God. In other words, the thrust of kalos is not so much concerned with benefiting the one who hates by giving him food and drink and hoping it will have an effect, but in responding in an ethical manner that accords with God and his precepts, which is then praiseworthy, certainly from God, and perhaps even from the recipients. So what is in focus here is not the enemy, but God. It is in this sense that we find it used of Jesus in the text read earlier in John 10, and I'm going to begin reading it in verse 11. I am the good shepherd, the kalos shepherd. Was Jesus agathos? Did he go about doing good? Absolutely. But notice, he's saying, I am the good shepherd, the kalos shepherd. The kalos shepherd, the good shepherd, giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catches them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the kalos shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. In other words, Jesus is saying, I do what is morally and ethically right and praiseworthy in the sight of God, unlike the hirelings, unlike the false teachers who have only their own interest at heart. And you see it when a push comes to shove. These hirelings, these false shepherds, with the first sight of animosity from a wolf, desert their calling. The good shepherd, who stays to the point of even giving his life for the sheep, as Jesus Christ did, is the Kalos shepherd. He refuses to desert his calling, even to the point of death. This was exemplified to me in Wyoming many years ago, and some of you have heard me tell this story before. I served as a chaplain in Sweetwater County with the Sheriff's Department, and the guys in search and rescue were called out one night in the midst of a blizzard. And they were been notified of a shepherd who had gone missing in that blizzard. Boss had visited the sheep camp, which is like a metal-covered wagon out in the desert, and where this shepherd lives throughout the whole season. And his boss visited that sheep camp during the storm to see how he was faring, and this man and his horses, or his horse and his man with his horse and his dogs were gone. Sheep were there. This man wasn't. The boss waited around for several hours and then finally called in to the sheriff's department, and they launched a search and rescue on horseback the moment the storm started to die down. And in the process of searching for him, having a rough idea of the migration of sheep in that state as they go on a big circuit through the summer months particularly, they met this shepherd coming back to camp with several hundred sheep following him. Now, it's pretty hard to tell when you have a flock of many thousand sheep. You're missing 100 or 2. But they place approximately 1 black sheep in the flock for every 100 that's there. And so the shepherd only has to count the black sheep. And he gets a pretty good idea. If there's a couple of black sheep missing, there are probably a bunch of other sheep missing as well. And he goes looking for them. And they had got into a canyon when the storm came up and so on, and didn't stay with the flock. And this man went out looking for them just as the storm was in the midst of its fury. And he discovered, by the use of his dogs, the missing sheep. And in faithfulness to his calling and ethical responsibility to his boss, he first of all went to search for the lost sheep in the teeth of the storm, found them, and could not bring himself to desert them, but brought them slowly back with him through the storm. Now, he was ethically responsible to his boss in the same way that Jesus was ethically responsible as the good shepherd to his Father's will in heaven. Because Jesus has taken on himself as his calling an ethical responsibility to us, to his people. An ethical responsibility in which he will not desert the flock when the enemy comes, and the enemy certainly surrounded him at the end of his life, and the gates of hell sought to prevail against him during his life. And he is called the good, the Kalos shepherd, the one who is praiseworthy, who walks worthy of his calling morally and ethically. This is the same word that is used in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your kalos works. Not just your socially beneficial works. You see the distinction? But your morally correct works in light of the Word of God. There's a lot out there about the social gospel. I spent some time talking to a church member a week or so ago in Tunkhannock, who is very engaged in social work, being beneficial to others. We ought to be beneficial to others. But here is a moral and ethical responsibility to God, and I would say that it's part of the liberal church, we're seeing that slide in moral and ethical responsibility to the church of God. Now, what are we being told in Matthew 5:16? The work that is good is a work which is praiseworthy by God, that has moral and ethical conformity to him. He does what is right before God. And this doesn't result necessarily in benefits particularly to the men who see these good works, but it results, as the text says, with God being glorified in heaven. Being good in that sense brings praise to God, not just benefit to our enemies or to other men. The soldier at the foot of the cross was driven to praise Jesus from what he saw of him in what he did. Now this word telos is the word that's used in verse 44 before us in Matthew 5. In other words, here is a believer being ethically mistreated and injured. He is hated by his enemy. He may be cursed and despitefully used. And his natural bent is to follow the immoral dictates of the flesh and to pay him back, to recompense him evil for evil. But the meek, whose attitude and disposition have been changed by God from the heart, do not follow the dictates of the flesh when an evil or injury is done to them by those who hate them without a cause. Rather, they do that which is ethically right and praiseworthy in the sight of God. Now, they may give him food and drink if they notice he's thirsty or hungry, and perchance overcome evil with good. But here it's not the overcoming that is in view, but it's a state of being. It's a state of doing what is ethically right, what is ethically noble and honorable and praiseworthy from within, from a heart that is tamed of God. So that instead of recompensing evil for evil, good is exchanged for evil and hatred and injury. And that good consists in not responding in kind, but as kingdom people. Kalos is a summons to show forth the fruit of God's rule, the fruit of his spirit, in our hearts, in a public fashion. Now, as I pointed out last week, characteristic of the meek is that they go contrary to their sinful inclinations and nature. And we ought to expect that the flesh, therefore, would be opposed to doing good, and we would not be mistaken in that assumption. It's undoubtedly opposed to agathos, but since giving food or drink to an enemy can be a source of pride, we'd expect the sinful nature to take pride in having done that to other people. But it is when we come to the good expressed in kalos that the rubber meets the road, and in a sense, I suppose, the going gets tough in the Christian life. Paul speaks of this in a familiar chapter, Romans 7, beginning in the 18th verse. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good agathos, beneficial thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is kalos, which is ethically right, I find not. Romans 7:18. For the good, kalos, that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. No, if I do that, in other words, he's saying that he's not ethically and morally upright before God in what he's doing. No, if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, kalos, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. In a sense, as you look at that text, and it would beg a sermon on the subject, agathos is really dependent on kalos. Doing the beneficial thing means it's founded on doing the ethically right thing. So here's a man, obviously tamed of God, chief of sinners, he's been meekened. And he illustrates for us the tension that we are in this matter of kalos, because the flesh wars against this fruit of the Spirit when it comes to performing that which is kalos, performing that which is good, that which is ethically right according to the law. The flesh does not like that inward transformation resulting in an inward desire for ethical obedience. And if it were not for the finished work of Christ, we would be without hope, even as Paul declared in the verses we just completed. But in spite of the evil inclinations of the flesh, it is characteristic of the meek, the tamed of God, as we have seen in a previous sermon, that they now have a bent toward God in terms of submission to his will and conformity to his word. Thus they will seek to be faithful in the performing of their duty in spite of their evil inclinations, knowing that there's nothing good or beneficial in themselves to aid in the task. They need to go outside of themselves and seek for divine help and enablement in Jesus Christ as part of their progressive sanctification, to do what is kalos, to do what is morally right, to exchange and recompense good for evil. So, with respect to those who hate him, rather than recompensing evil for evil, which is the natural inclination, they now are inclined to do good, to do what is ethically right and praiseworthy before God, and to walk worthy of the high calling, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Now, before we get into some practical handles, I want to add one more note here, a theological note, and we'll look at some practical handles. I want to observe here, secondly, that the recipients of this this good as a recompense for evil consist of two groups of persons. The first are those who are our active enemies, and that is very clear in our text of Matthew 5:44. The word enemy literally means an adversary or a foe, one who sets himself against us, usually with destructive designs in view. Matthew 13:39, it's used of the devil. It's used of death in 1 Corinthians 15:26. It's used of the professing believer who would make himself an enemy of God by his friendship with the world in James 4:4. Of men opposed to Christ, Matthew 13:25-28, or his servants in Revelation 11:5-12. So the believer, for no other reason than he is a believer, becomes the object of another's enmity. Paul made enemies simply because he told the truth. To the Galatians in 4:16 he said, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" You tell the truth to some people and they become your enemy. They hate you for telling them the truth. But you're still to do good to those, you see. To do good to our enemies in the face of their enmity and attacks. Because we are to remain faithful to our calling. We don't flee when the wolf comes. We don't give in to the lusts and desires of the flesh to recompense or pay back evil for evil. We do the good thing. We do the right thing, the honorable thing, the praiseworthy thing. And we remain faithful to God's law and frame our responses accordingly at every turn. So that's the first group. Those who may be our enemies. The second group to whom this is exercised is men who may not be our enemies. That's not a very profound title, but I think gets the sense across. Peter lays down the principle, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you," this is 1 Peter 2:11-12. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against their soul, having your conversation honest, kalos. Another translation, you see the word honest. Among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good, kalos, works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see the thrust of kalos once more. They're not overt enemies who are hating us. They're Gentiles out there who are rejecting the gospel and think we're a bunch of evildoers and not doing evil against us. But our kalos causes God to be glorified. So here is this ethical conformity that Peter says is required of God's people in a time of general suffering for the faith. We are to be honest. We're to walk uprightly. We're to walk good before others. So that good, kalos works may result. Not necessarily in men receiving benefits. But God is praised. Now the groups encompassed here to whom this ethical good is required consist of magistrates. Peter will say this in 1 Peter 2:13 to 16. All men, inclusive here of the brotherhood in verse 17. Our masters or bosses, even the perverse ones, the froward ones, verses 18 to 25. In the husband and wife relationship, this matter of doing good, in chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. Relationships among the brethren, chapter 3, 8 to 9. And in the verse that follows, in verse 10, the word kalos shifts to agathos and speaks of the benefits to be derived as a result of our ethical behavior in which God is praised in all of these relationships. We do benefit from that. We rob ourselves of benefit, of agathos, if we don't do kalos. Kalos undergirds it all. Ethical and moral conformity to God. And what you can begin to see here is this matter of recompensing good for evil encompasses every aspect of our relationships, whether with our direct enemies who hate us, or with those that don't hate us in the same way but consider that we're doing something evil, whether it's the magistrate, the boss, the spouse, our brethren. We don't pay back evil for evil or injury for injury. We manifest a proper ethical behavior in the sight of God. We simply don't have any biblical warrant anywhere to speak evil of anybody at any time. We have a tendency to understand this better with respect to enemies and with respect to those closest to us. Yet the nearer the relationship, the greater the obligation. I once read in some counseling material, and in studying years ago, of a woman who insisted that no one ever better speak evil of her husband except her. She was the one alone who had the privilege to speak evil of her husband in any manner she liked and to whom she would. In other words, the harvesting and hunting of an evil-speaking husband was her license only. Nobody else. Well, that's wrong-headed thinking. She believed the closer relationship to her husband gave her the greatest warrant to sin, the greater warrant to sin. Doesn't give any warrant at all. We've been seeing in our communication study on Sunday mornings, just the opposite. In a similar manner, you'll find husbands very freely speak evil of their wives to others who would never speak that way of someone further removed from them than their wife. I grew up as a pagan. I've heard that stuff. The obligation to recompense good for evil to all is consistent. And it's highlighted with respect to our enemies. We are under every circumstance obligated as the meek to recompense good for evil, not evil for good. And that's a pretty tall agenda, apart from a union with Jesus Christ that is living and abiding and growing. Because it requires self-discipline and it requires a consistent exercising of oneself in godliness. So let's look at some elements of godly discipline to promote recompensing evil for good. So I hope you're still buckled up here. Several things you must do. First of all, you must think concerning what is good. 2 Corinthians 8:21. Providing for honest, kalos things. Not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. You see the public disclosure there. In the context, Paul is telling the Corinthians that in the administration of the offering received from the churches of Macedonia to relieve the needs of the famine-struck churches in Judea, they were to provide for kalos things, for honest things. They are to take thought, the sense of the original in that clause is to take thought for what is the ethically and moral right thing to do. There might be the temptation to evil in the administration of his calling to administer the funds, but he takes thought, which is the sense of the word providing, as to what is honest or the good thing to do. If you'd recompense good for evil, think before you act. Just don't act under the impulse of the flesh. Think. Frame a response. Provide for what is honest, what is kalos in the sight of the Lord. Ethically sound and in the sight of men. Secondly, you must determine to do good, to do kalos. 2 Corinthians 13:7. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, kalos, though we be as reprobates. He tells the Corinthians that he prays to God that they would not do evil, but do that which is honest or ethically good, for the sake of doing what is good alone, not because it will make him or them look good. Though he and the apostles be as reprobates, he would have them determined to do good. You will never recompense good for evil, beloved, unless you determine in your heart to do good. And you can do it in Christ, because your heart is no longer in bondage to sin, even though the inward man may be influenced by it. You can determine, you can will to do what is honest and good and of good report. Sound familiar from Philippians? What is ethically honorable and upright and praiseworthy. You know the nice thing about that is nobody can stop. Nobody can stop you from doing good. Though he and the apostles be as reprobate, he would do good and have them do good. And you can be sure that on the basis of Romans 7, your members will war against that. They can't stop you. There's no condemnation in Christ. Sin is being mortified by the Spirit. Thirdly, you must be unweary in the pursuit of doing good. Galatians 6:9. And let us not be weary in well-doing. There's another translation for kalos. Well-doing. Good. Honest. Well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Well-doing is kalos doing. It's sticking with what is ethically right and not giving up because you don't get a response from the one who is at enmity with you. It's pressing on in the face of adversity. Farmer, ask Dan, doesn't give up when he has a rainy season. He keeps pressing on. Is that work? Yes, it's work. But in due time, he will reap. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap. That's an apodictic statement of certainty. We are to be unwearying in the process. Don't give up. Don't slack off. Don't permit weeds to intrude. And any gardener will tell you, you know, the hard work is not tilling the ground and planting the seed. It's keeping the weeds out. That's the hard part. But if we do that, we will reap. Fourthly, you must be zealous in the pursuit of God, without which all of this will fail. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of kalos work. Works. Zealous of good works. We're not just to do this, so we don't have to do it. We are to be zealous, energized in the pursuit of doing good. Jesus never intends for us in our regeneration and sanctification to slip back into the mire of depravity and recompense evil for evil. He intended to purify, and indeed did judicially purify people for good works, for kalos works. We're not to be lukewarm in this. We are to be zealous, heated, fired up. Not to get even in the case of injury, but fired up to respond to every situation in an ethically right manner. A manner that is honorable to Christ, that adorns the gospel, that results in praise to God. And fifthly, you must hold fast to what is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is kalos. Context has to do with forming a right judgment of what is preached, so that, as Calvin puts it, Babel might be discerned from what is true. The principle is here is the believer must form an ethical judgment according to the word of what is right and hold fast to that ethical and moral word so as not to let it slip. He is to take pains, as we take pains with any exercise we engage in, to get a grip on what is true, on the good, the honorable, the upright, the praiseworthy, and hold to it, never letting go. And when that happens, of course, if he's got a grip on that, he doesn't have any hands free to take up evil. You see? He's too occupied with what is the good and the right thing to do. Sixthly, you must maintain the good. Titus 3:8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain kalos works. If you believe in God, be careful to maintain good or kalos works. These things are good, agathos, and profitable unto men, beneficial. Paul would have Timothy teach the importance of exercising a care to maintain ethically right works. Like a good gardener, the believer watches that evil does not supplant the good, or that the good does not die for want of care. If a man would represent good for evil, he must be careful he maintains this stock, as it were, on a constant basis. Seventh, you must in turn help others along the way to do the same. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to kalos works, good works. I've often seen in the West, and you probably, those of you that are more familiar with cattle than I am, I was an observer of those Western scenes more than involved. But there was always this ornery cow or this ornery steer who did not want to go where the rancher wanted him to go when he was in the corral, perhaps up a chute or onto the truck. But he certainly got provoked by the use of a cattle prod. One zap and that steer was stirred up to do exactly what was required of him. I'm not advocating cattle prods among believers, though I have seen it used as a rodeo, at a rodeo where some guy was underneath the bleachers doing that to people. That was an interesting phenomenon. But the idea of provoking is the same. We are to stir one another to what is ethically right and honorable, both by the example you show and the exhortation you give as the situation warrants. Come to somebody and you tell them how they ought to live and you're not living it, don't expect to be, the message is going to be received. The context of the verse that follows makes plain is the assembly of God's people when we come together. We are to come together to have an effect on one another, for better or for worse. Now, for better, of course, not for worse, but it is possible when we're coming together to find that the effect we bring in worsens rather than betters. So we are to come prepared to see that we're not hindering, but we're helping one another. And the way you handle evil may be an example to another, as they see you rendering good for evil and not evil for good. They know that the relationship you have with someone is not that good, but they see you responding. And they say, that is praiseworthy before God. I want to respond like that brother or that sister. Then eighthly, you must realize that in seeking to recompense good for evil, you bear testimony of Christ. I think that's self-evident. 1 Peter 2:12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, kalos, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good, kalos, works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. There's a clear echo there. You'd almost think Peter was present on the mount, wouldn't you, when Jesus gave this sermon in Matthew 5:44, because it's an echo of let your light so shine before men that they may see your good callous works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Excuse me, it's in Matthew 5:44, which he also heard, but Matthew 5:16. Your conversation may well convince men and women of the nobility and excellency of the faith you possess, exemplified by how you handle evil speaking against you or injuries done to you. Your meek bearing becomes, as I indicated at the beginning, a public testimony to Christ. Someone once said years ago when I first became a Christian, you know, you may be the first Bible someone reads. Obviously, it's a metaphorical statement attempting to show the relationship between how the believer lives his life and the message he brings. At a conference I'm witnessing to Muslims that I attended, I can't believe the time has gone that fast, but it was 20 years ago in 1998 in Philadelphia at the seminary there. It was said by Anis Zaka, who was lecturing at that time, he's also an adjunct down at Greenville, said that a Muslim will take you more seriously if he sees a connection between your message and how you live your life faithful to that standard. So the question is, are we faithful to what we proclaim? And will this be evident to others? Certainly to God, to whom all praise belongs, as we put forth these efforts. In the case of the Muslim, you will be taken seriously if there's a conformity between the moral standard you claim to have and the message you give, and the lifestyle it reveals. He said Muslims will take you seriously. Thought at the time it applies to more than Muslims. And I think the text makes that plain. Now, I've sought, beloved, to be as clear as I can in presenting to you both the theology of the matter, the recipients, and the means to recompense evil for good. Many can duplicate the beneficial helping of another person that characterizes the word agathos. There are those that can be beneficial to others, and it kind of looks like it's kind of pseudo-agathos. Agathos comes from the new heart. But there are people who do beneficial works that know nothing of Christ. But kalos is entirely different, because it's focusing on the moral standard that God has given us to live by. It's impossible to recompense good for evil apart from being tamed of God. For unless one is meek and the sinful dispositions or rule of the old man prevail, and evil becomes recompensed with evil. See then that you recompense evil with what is ethically good and right. May our Lord grant us ears to hear what the Spirit has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God and for the truth that has been revealed. as we have mined yet farther further into this mother lode of the Word of God and seen from a host of scriptures what a meek and man does and is in his being. Grant to us that we can be characterized by meekness and that it be shown forth in the way we recompense good for evil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.